All right, ready to get in the Word. We're going to be in the book of Genesis again as we work our way through the book of Genesis in chapter 18 today. Genesis 18, we'll be starting down at verse 16. Last time when we studied the first half of this chapter, we saw how God was ministering to Abraham and Sarah, and particularly to Sarah, trying to develop faith in her. And part of how God approached this was he came, he visited Abraham and Sarah, and he made an announcement of what he was going to do to bring a child to Sarah within a year. And so he made this announcement, and that led to an opportunity to do some teaching, to do some work in Abraham and Sarah in order to develop faith in them. And he's going to take a similar approach in this part of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 18, starting with verse 16. Let's read the first few verses and then we'll pray. Then the men rose from there. These are the men who are visiting Abraham, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to know you. Lord, we want to know you better. We pray that as we read through and study through this passage, Lord, you would teach us. You'd open our eyes to see things we've missed, to understand you and your ways better, and not just to understand with our minds, but to know you. Lord, we want to have a relationship with you. So work in us, grow us in you, be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things we found last week, that as these three men came and appeared to Abraham and he offered them hospitality, he found out that they weren't just ordinary men, that God was appearing to him in the form of a man and with him two angels. And so we saw how Abraham was very eager to provide hospitality to what appeared at first to be strangers. And we reminded ourselves that that's a call on our lives as well. God charges us to do this as well. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're told to not forget to entertain strangers. And the word there for entertain, that's translated entertain, is really just the word for love. It's the friendship sort of love. We're to show love to strangers. And in the exhortation in Hebrews, we're told that by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And it must be referring back to Abraham, who didn't realize when he began to minister to these men, these strangers, that two of them were angels. And so this word, entertain strangers, is the word for loving strangers, and it's frequently translated show hospitality. And Abraham did that, of course. We try to do that as a church in a number of different ways. Have you ever thought about that? We have what some people might call a snack ministry. We don't call it that. What do we call it? A hospitality ministry. Why? Because they're not just giving snacks to people. What are they doing? They're showing love. And don't you sense that love in the way that they minister to you in the fellowship hall after service? Same thing with the greeting ministry. They're welcoming us in. I don't know if you remember the first time you showed up at the door here. Some of you, I'm sure, do, and hopefully got a very warm greeting, not just a, "Hi, how are you?" But you sensed the love of the Lord here, and I've never had to remind our greeters or the servants in our hospitality ministry that that's what it's all about. I haven't ever had to remind them. Why? They know this. They want to spread God's love. And so, in essence, that's what Abraham is doing here. He's sharing love with those he doesn't know, and not knowing what he's doing at the beginning, he actually gives hospitality to the Lord and to angels. And then as that time ends and they begin to go on their way, he acts still as a good host and accompanies them on the first little bit of their journey as they head out of the area. Now, the story's told from here, this next section, almost like sometimes you'll see a sporting event and one of the people involved will have a mic on them. And so you're hearing what they're saying even as the action's going on. And here we're given the information about what God is saying while this is happening. So they go on the way. Abraham goes along to send them on the way. And in verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I hide from him what I'm doing?" So what are we seeing? God's got a plan here. He's carrying out this plan. And the purpose of his visit wasn't just to minister to Sarah and grow her in faith. There's something more that's going on. And he's asking, shall I hide this from Abraham? He says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God's got a plan and a purpose for Abraham, and he's got a plan and a purpose for this land and the people that are there now. And he's going to share what's going on in this plan. Now, Abraham's going to be a blessing to the whole world. God promised that all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. We know the story. We've got the Bible. We're looking at it from after it's all happened. We know that what God is doing is he's building a nation. He's going to build a nation from Abraham, and from that nation, he's going to bring forth a Savior for the world. That's going to be Jesus. And in the course of that, that nation is going to be taught what is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is not, what are the consequences of walking with God and what are the consequences of walking away from him. And so the nation of Israel, which is going to come from Abraham, is going to be not just the fountain of this Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, that's going to come, but also this repository of wisdom and knowledge and understanding about God and the scriptures that God reveals to and through them. And so God is working on this plan, and Abraham's going to be the father of this nation, and God's saying, shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? And if we look at verse 19, we see that there's a lot going on in here. He says, for I have known him. For I have known him. Now, this is one of the key concepts we need to get about God. We're so used, I think, to studying, to thinking in the sense of a classroom setting, that we often don't go deeply enough into what God wants us to learn. So frequently when we think about knowing something, what do we think? We think knowledge about that thing. And so when we think about knowing God, if we're not careful, what do we think? We think knowledge about God. And it's great, we need to learn about God, but God wants something more. Did you see it in the way that he expressed this here? For I have known him. I have known him, and the word implies a relationship, a relational knowing. It's like we are in a society now where you can know so much about people that you don't know, that you've never met. You can go on the internet, and you can just read and read and read. You can know all these facts, all these opinions about this person. You can feel like you know them, never having met them. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap with the Lord. We can feel like we know him because we know so much about him, never having met him personally. And here God is saying about Abraham, I have known him. And involved in that knowing is now this revealing of plans. You know what it's like, right? When you're getting to know someone, we joke about it. I still laugh at it from early college days. You go to college, and what does everybody say? What's your name? Where are you from? What's your major? What's your name? Where are you from? What's your major? You just kind of rattle those off after a while, and you begin to joke about it because that's how you begin to get to know someone. But you don't really get to know that person until you begin to know their heart. What's their goal in their major? What has their upbringing brought about in their life? How are their values? What are their plans for life? And we see that here in the way that God is relating to Abraham. In fact, it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's explaining his plans to his disciples, what's going to happen to him, how he's going to die on the cross for their sins, he tells them, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see the difference between these two relationships. A relationship of friends is a relationship of revealing our hearts and our plans to one another. And that's what Jesus has done with his disciples. And that's what God is doing with Abraham. He's the friend of God. And we see that three different times in Scripture, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, I keep being impressed that as we go through the Scriptures, we need sometimes to step back from things because we get ideas in our minds and we approach them kind of like we would just a book that we're reading or newspaper or magazine article or whatever, and we just kind of read through it and, you know, we figure we'll absorb whatever is important over time, we'll remember some of it, and we just enjoy the experience of reading it. That's not good enough when it comes to the Bible, is it? We want to know God, and so we need to step back and think about this. God and Abraham are friends. Friends. The God who made this universe, who spoke it into existence, wants to be our friends. Now, when we're honest with ourselves and we look at ourselves, we sometimes wonder, why would anybody want to be my friend? And if they really knew me, they probably wouldn't want to be my friend. And yet here is God who knows us through and through who wants to be our friends. This is amazing. And so here is God, this friendship with Abraham. God's taking it to a new level, and he's revealing his plans to Abraham. And he says, "For I have known him in order that." In other words, there's a purpose here that God is revealing in his relationship, for his relationship with Abraham. "I have known him in order that he may," what? "Command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abraham has received great promises from God. And God is going to work in his life and bless him and bless his descendants through him and bless the whole world through him and his descendants, and in particular through his descendant Jesus. But for that to happen, what needs to take place? Abraham needs to command his children to keep the way of the Lord. He needs to teach them, instruct them to do righteousness and justice. So here's the context. God is trying to train Abraham in righteousness and justice so that he'll teach his children righteousness and justice so that they'll be in the place where they can receive the fullness of the blessings that God wants to give them so that they'll be able to pass those blessings on to people in the world. And it all starts where? With this relationship with God. With this relationship with God. So we look at this and we think about how does this apply to us in our lives? Well, we want to know God. We want to understand him. We want to live righteously and justly. And we want to pass on that knowledge to others. And we want to stay in that place of living the way God wants us to, because that's the place of the fullness of God's blessings. You ever notice this? Right? When you're doing what God wants you to do, you're in a place of blessing. When you're saying, "No, I'm going to do what I want to do," you're not in a place of blessing. You're losing out on what God has for you. The world says, oh, you have more here. You're missing out by not doing this. But when you go that way, you're missing out on a greater and an eternal blessing from the Lord. So God comes like he's talking to himself in a sense, but out loud so that Abraham can understand this. There's a call on his life, and so that we can understand it, there's a call on our lives. So God initiates this friendship to bless Abraham and his children and to work in the world through him. So now the Lord, in verse 20, begins to reveal his plan. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, we've already been introduced to the town of Sodom. Gomorrah is apparently another city in that general area, a smaller one, a less influential one, but following along the same lines that Sodom is following. And what are those lines? Well, we're told way back in chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, you have to have both of those things in mind. It's not just that they're wicked. They're wicked and sinful, exceedingly sinful against the Lord. So they're rejecting God's ways. They're rejecting God's standards of righteousness, and they're going their own way. And we need to remember that whenever there's wickedness and sin, sin is a rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of God's standards, but it's also a rejection of God himself. Right? Think about this. When God says, this is right and this is wrong, I want you to do what's right and do not do what's wrong, and we say, I don't want to do what's right, I want to do what's wrong, we're saying, God, I don't like your standards, I reject your authority to tell me what to do and not do, and in essence, we're saying, I don't want you in this part of my life. That can be an attitude towards our whole lives, or it can be an attitude for some area of our lives, right? As a person comes to the point of recognizing that God is God and wanting to know him and wanting to have forgiveness in him and eternal life in him, we come to this place of trusting in Jesus, and then there's this sense in which our lives as a whole are under submission to him. We accept his standards, we accept his authority, we accept him as God. But even if we do that, there tend to be these pockets of rebellion in our lives. It's just like if a country submits to a conquering army, there may still be pockets of resistance in that country. So that's the way it is in our lives. And what do? As we recognize that, when we see God's standards and we see that we're falling short or that we're violating them, we need to see we're not just rejecting God's standards, we're rejecting his authority to set those standards. And we're saying, in this part of my life, Lord, I don't want you involved. I don't want you telling me what I can do or not do. I don't want your authority. I don't want you in this part of my life. And we need to see that for what it is, because that's pretty radical for us to say to God, keep out, right? God wants our whole lives. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for our eternity and for 1 hour of our Sunday mornings. He died on the cross to buy us out of bondage to sin so that we can be his completely. And so we need to recognize this. This is what sin is. And the men of Sodom are what? Exceedingly sinful against the Lord. It's not just that there are these pockets of rebellion. It's like there's this massive, wholehearted rejection of God and his authority. So God here mentions that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. What does that mean? Apparently, the people who have been hurt by them, who've been sinned against by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, are crying out to God. They want God to intervene. They want him to stop this that's going on. They want justice. And so God says, this outcry has come to me. Their outcry is great. Their sin is very grave. It's exceedingly serious. It's not sin to be taken lightly. And again, I think this is a problem in our church and in our society as a whole, not our, meaning our specific church, I mean in the church, but especially in society as a whole, we don't take sin seriously enough. We tend to want to, what, excuse ourselves, think, okay, well, we're doing okay, we're better than those people, I don't need to deal with it. No, look how God looks at it. The sin is exceedingly grave. It's very serious. And he says, because this is the case, this outcry has come to my ear, and God is always listening to this. He's always listening for our cry to him. We see that again and again in the scriptures, that God responds to the cries of people for justice. And it's important for us to remember this, right? Because we kind of have this attitude as a society that the way to get justice is to yell louder than anybody else. Have you noticed that? If you want justice, you've got to protest, you've got to go online, you've got to make an appeal to government, you've got to expose the problem. But those things may or may not be good depending on the situation and your understanding of the justice of the situation, but we can always appeal to God. The ultimate justice comes from God, not from government. Why? Because government is made up of people, and people are messed up. None of us are right with God. We seek for the government to be as righteous and just as possible, but we always have to remember there's an authority above the government, and even when the government is corrupt, God is not, and he listens to our cry. So the cry has come to God. He sees, and we know he already saw, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and grave. And what does he say? I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the outcry against it that has come to me. I'll go down and see. Now, whenever we read things like this about God, we've got to be careful that we don't impose our ideas of ourselves upon him, right? If we were to say something like this, like we're upstairs and we hear the kids downstairs, and it's like, I'm going to go down and see what's going on. What are we saying? We're saying, I don't quite understand what's going down there, but I'm going to go down and find out the facts. That's not what God is saying here. This is not like a laboratory experiment or a journalistic investigation. This is like the judge in a courtroom saying, we are now going to establish the facts on record. He already knows what's going on, but these facts are now going to become a matter of the public record. And so he goes down. So he tells Abraham his plan, and his first part of his plan is to go down and see whether the people are as bad as he's been told. Now, you have to remember, and part of what this passage is teaching us, is the kind of God that God is. I think sometimes people get a wrong idea of God based on maybe their family upbringing, what their father was like. They project that onto God, or some authority figure in their life, some teacher, they project that onto God, or something that's happened to a friend of theirs, they project that on God. We want to go past those things and look at what God is really like by what the scripture says about him. God is not this wishy-washy, arbitrary God. It's not like one day he's really harsh and the next day he's really loving and merciful. That's not God. God is entirely consistent. He is perfectly just and perfectly loving. And so every sin is going to receive its just punishment, its proper punishment. And those who think that God is unjust because of the way he deals with sin are only really revealing their lack of understanding. God is perfectly just, and he's going to go down here now, and he's going to establish the facts before he acts. So He says these things to Abraham, and then in verse 22, then the other men with him, which we find out later are angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So picture this, you know, the four of them are leaving Abraham's tents in the area where he lives. The two angels go further. Abraham and God, the Lord, stay there. They're standing there. Why? What's going on? Wasn't God going to go down to Sodom? And wasn't Abraham going to go back to his tents? Well, there's more to come here. And to understand it, you have to recognize that God is deliberately staying here. God's purpose is to go down to Sodom, but he is delaying that. He is waiting with Abraham. Why? I think it's going to be clear by what comes next. But I think it helps as we go through it to understand God's heart here. When we were young, we used to have this way of showing our objections to the way that maybe someone else insulted us. And what we would do when we thought someone had done something wrong, something objectionable, something offensive, we would pretend that we were going to fight them and beat them up, but we would kind of back up next to a friend of ours and say, "Hold me back." Any of you guys ever do this? This is just our little group culture. Well, we used to do this. And what's the idea? The idea is that they deserve some form of punishment, but we really don't want to do it ourselves, maybe because they would beat us up. Now, I'm sure that never occurred to me for that, but what were we doing? We were basically inviting the intervention of our friend. We were saying, intervene here so that we don't have a fight here, so that I don't have to punish this person myself. And I think that, although that's a really weak illustration, there's something of that nature going on here. God's saying, I'm going to punish this city, but Abraham, I'm waiting here with you to hear what you're going to say because I want you to intervene. I want you to speak up. I've told you my plans. I want now to hear from you. He's got every intention of bringing about justice for those who need it, but there's a need beyond the unrighteous of the city that God wants to respond to. And so while they're standing there, while they're waiting there, verse 23, it says, and Abraham came near. He drew near to the Lord. And that's a phrase that's used in Scripture, throughout Scripture, to indicate someone that's drawing close to God for the purpose either of prayer or of worship. And of course, worship is prayer in one of its forms. But it's drawing near to God for a purpose. And so Abraham draws near to God and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? God, you've said you're going to destroy the city because of their wickedness. What about those in the city who are righteous? You can't destroy them along with the wicked. He said, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wow, is this amazing or what? This is drawing near to God. Abraham drawing near to God and saying, God, you can't do this. This wouldn't be right. This wouldn't be just. The righteous can't be punished the same way the wicked are. That's not right. You've got to do right. So remember, as we think about this, Abraham's nephew Lot lives in Sodom. Abraham loves his nephew Lot, and we're told later in the New Testament that even though Lot has moved into Sodom and is clearly not walking closely with the Lord, yet nevertheless, God considers him righteous, and apparently so does Abraham. So Abraham, notice this, he doesn't argue that the people of the city are not wicked. He accepts God's judgment on the people. When God says they're wicked, Abraham doesn't say, oh, no, they're not. No, he accepts that as true, that they are wicked. He doesn't say they don't deserve judgment. He doesn't say the city or the wicked in the city don't deserve judgment. Did you notice that? He doesn't object to that at all. Now, those are areas where we get confused a lot in our culture. We don't understand God's standard of righteousness, and so when we hear about God pronouncing judgment, it tends to rub us the wrong way, and we think that's not right. Those people don't deserve judgment. God, you don't understand. Well, we never say the last part of that, do we? But that's in essence what we're saying. We're confused about when people deserve judgment and what sin is. But God's not confused. Abraham's not confused. He recognizes that sin is sin and sin deserves judgment. So instead of arguing against God, what's he doing? He's appealing on behalf of the people in the city who are not wicked. He says, if there are righteous people in the city, surely God wouldn't destroy them along with the wicked. Now, here's a really fundamental principle of judgment, of justice. God's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. The righteous are not going to get the same punishment that the wicked get. They don't deserve it. They're not going to get it. And Abraham is certain of this, and so certain that he replies to God in such a way that it almost sounds offensive to us. It's too bold. It's too strong. And yet he's sure of this because he's sure of the character and the righteousness and the justice of God. It's not like he's really arguing against God. He's bringing God back publicly and out loud to what he knows is true about God. He's trying to understand as he goes, where is this line of destroying a city? When does a city deserve to be destroyed? What if there are 50 righteous there? And God says, if there are 50 righteous there, I won't destroy the city. In verse 26, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, this is backwards of the way we often think of God, isn't it? We often think, you know, God's bringing judgment on these wicked people, and if the righteous have to suffer along with it, well, that's too bad. It's God's justice. But what's God saying? No, I'm going to spare even the wicked if there are enough righteous there. Now, this is a temporary thing. Right? We need to understand this is a judgment in time. There's going to come a judgment at the end of time when every individual will be judged for their sins. But this is a judgment in time, and God's saying, I'm going to spare the whole city if there are 50 righteous there. Now, before we go on and we look at how Abraham develops this argument with God, argument's not the right word, but his plea with God, I want you to notice one other thing that Abraham says in verse 25. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now remember, one of our goals in studying the book of Genesis is what? It's to know God. It's to know about him. It's to understand him. And it's also to know him personally. What does Abraham call God here? The judge of all the earth. God is the judge of all the earth. I think our society needs to grasp this. We need to grasp this. God is the judge of all the earth. Every last person that he's ever made is going to stand before him in judgment. He's going to judge the whole world. He's going to judge us all. There's no escape, except there is an escape, right? Do you remember, maybe you've read about this, you don't really remember because none of you are that old, how the draft worked back in the Civil War days? Is anybody that old? No. Just kidding. Back then, you could hire someone to take your place. in military service. So you didn't want to go to war, and you were wealthy enough and could find someone, you could convince them, hey, you know, will you take my place if I get drafted? Here's what I'll give you if you do. And if you worked out this agreement, then when your name came up, they went. That's kind of how it is in the judgment. There is no escape unless there's someone willing to take your place, right? And there is. That's Jesus. That's what it's all about, his death on the cross. He's taking our place in judgment, and that's amazing. So that's the one way out of judgment, is to trust in the payment that Jesus made on the cross. There is no other way. So Abraham recognizes God's got the right to judge. He's going to judge justly. The penalty of sin is destruction, but he's appealing on the basis of there being righteous people in the city. So if there are 50 people there, God says, 50 righteous, I won't destroy the city. And then Abraham, in verse 27, says, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord, saying, you're the Lord. I'm made out of dust, right? I'm nothing. I'm like ashes, you know, left from the fire. There's nothing much of me, but I've taken this upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now, this is amazing, right? He's saying, you won't destroy the city because of the righteous in it, because you can't destroy the righteous with the city. So if there are 50 there, you won't destroy it, will you? No. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? All the way down to 10. And God says, if there are 10 righteous there, I will not destroy the city. Now, notice what happens next. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, there's a little bit of drama left here, right? Because we're left on the one hand wondering, well, will there be 10 righteous in the city? And on the other hand, we're wondering, how much further could he have gone? What if he went down to 5 next? What would God have done? But Abraham had said, I'm only going to speak once more. And as soon as the Lord finished what he said, he's out of there. So it's almost as if God is saying, we're not going to go any below this. We're not going to go below 10 now. You're going to have to wait and see what is the real number. What is the real number? What does it take for God not to destroy a people? It really just takes one, doesn't it? I mean, we've seen that already, if that one is Jesus. But we'll see the outcome in Sodom, in case you don't already know the story. You can read ahead in the next chapter. But what do we see in essence? God makes this preliminary statement to show what's to come. God's showing Abraham what's good and right. Do you remember the verse in Micah? This reminded me of it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is, in essence, what God is telling Abraham, I want you to do, and I want you to teach your children. But in all of this, God is revealing to Abraham and to us that he is just and that he's merciful. And there's always tension between justice and mercy, isn't there? We see it really clearly sometimes when we're trying to deal with our children. We want to be just, but we also want to be merciful. And God, in making this announcement to Abraham, is opening up an opportunity for teaching, which he is teaching Abraham not only about his ways, but he's teaching Abraham how to pray, how to intercede on others' behalf. And God does this again and again. In Psalm 106, verse 23, it says, "Therefore he, the Lord, said that he would destroy them, the children of Israel, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." What was God doing there? He's inviting Moses to intercede, just as here he invites Abraham. And God is still looking for intercessors. God has announced judgment's coming on the world. God is looking for people to intercede, for him to work in the lives of the people of the earth. And we can do that. We can intercede just as Abraham did. How? On the basis of God's character and justice. So we aren't told what it's going to take, what it would have taken to save Sodom, other than there being 10 righteous people. But we know that God is fully righteous and Jesus is fully righteous. If all the wicked are going to be punished, we're in that group. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have rejected God in some measure, at some level, and said, "I want to set my own rules. I want to be my own God." The only one that didn't is Jesus. So he's the only one that didn't deserve punishment. But he's the one who volunteered to take it on our behalf. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us about you. Lord, we want to know you, not just to know about you. We want to know you personally. Lord, we recognize that our sin not only causes us to deserve judgment, but it also breaks relationship with you. It builds a wall. It makes a gap. We want that wall broken down. We want that gap mended. We want to know you personally. And we recognize that that's what Jesus came for, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, so that that wall could be broken down, that gap could be crossed, and we could know you personally. Lord, draw us near. We trust in what Jesus did. We recognize that you're just and that we deserve judgment, but we recognize that you put that judgment on Jesus so we could be spared. Thank you, Lord, for sparing us. Let us know you. Let us know you better. May our lives be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.